Well, I would invite you this morning to open up your Bibles of Mark. And when you get to the Gospel of Mark, locate chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of Mark. I was not able to finish the sermon from last week, so this week is kind of like part two. So the title of the message this morning is The Do-Nothing Farmer and the Tiny Seed. The Do-Nothing Farmer and the Tiny Seed, part two. But I'd like for us to read the text together. And in honor of the reading of God's word, I would ask that you please stand. And our text is going to begin in verse 26 of Mark chapter 4. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable should we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up, and it becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word, we acknowledge, Father, that you are the one that spoke it into being. Your Holy Spirit moved along the prophets and the apostles to write the very words that you wanted us to know. In this word, we have the revelation of your gift of love in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would search for him in his pages. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately the very thing that you would have me say. I pray, Father, that as I sow the seed, your word this morning, that the hearts of your people would be prepared, that the soil would be ready to receive the word, and that it would grow and be fruitful. 30, 60, and 100-fold. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On a cold January morning, a man sat at a metro station in Washington, D.C., and he started to play the violin. He played six pieces by Bach for 45 minutes. During that time, since it was rush hour, it was calculated that thousands of people went through the station, most of them on their way to work. 3 minutes went by and a middle-aged man noticed that there was music playing. He slowed his pace and stopped for a few seconds and then hurried along to meet his schedule. A minute later, the violinist received his first dollar tip. A woman threw money in the till without stopping and continued to walk. A few minutes later, someone leaned against the wall to listen to him. But the man looked at his watch, realizing he was late for work, and started to walk again. The one who paid the most attention was a three-year-old boy. His mother hurried him along, but the kid stopped to listen to the violinist. Finally, the mother pushed harder, and the child continued to walk, turning his head all the time. This action was repeated by several other children. All the parents, without exception, forced them to move along. In the 45 minutes that the musician played, only six people stopped and stayed for a while. About 20 gave him money, but continued to walk their normal pace. He collected a grand total of $32. When he finished playing, silence took over, and no one noticed it.
No one applauded, and there was no recognition. But what no one knew was that the violinist was none other than Joshua Bell, one of the greatest violinists in the world. In that busy metro station filled with disinterested commuters, Joshua Bell played one of the most intricate pieces of music ever written, and he did it on a 300-year Stradivarius violin worth $3.5 million. 2 days before playing in the metro station, Joshua Bell had sold out a theater in Boston where the seats averaged $100 each. Appearances can often be deceiving, to say the least. And what we have in this text that we just read are two very important parables. They're the last parables that Jesus will teach in Mark's gospel. And there are two parables that assure us that of what is really true despite appearances. These parables are meant to convince us to accept its truth, to allow this truth to shape our understanding of the kingdom of God, the church, the ministry of the word, and in fact, our whole reason for existence as the people of God. Last week, we looked at the first parable, and we entitled that parable, The Do-Nothing Farmer. We found that in verses 26 to 29. And the point that we made last week is that it is surprising how the kingdom grows in spite of humble preachers. And this was a very important parable for Jesus to teach, because at the time that he gave this parable, he had no economic power, he had no political power, he had no military power, and in spite of the following that he had amassed, he had really no influence beyond the 12 that followed him. And Jesus makes the point, and it's an important point for us to understand. Jesus makes the point that the power of the kingdom lies not in economic power or political power or military power, but the power of the kingdom lies in the word of God and in the word of God alone. I want you to notice how he says it in verse 26. He says that the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now the seed, we know, from verses 14 to 19 of chapter 4, we know that the seed is the word of God. It is God's word. And this man is a farmer, right? He's casting seed on the ground. And then Jesus goes on to say, that this farmer sleeps and rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and it grows and he knows not how. Now, this tells us that this farmer is not a particularly impressive guy, right? Not impressive at all. The one thing he seems to do really, really well is sleep. He's got that talent down pat. He sleeps a lot, night and day. We also find that he's quite clueless because he doesn't know how seeds grow. He knows not how. He just drops it in and it grows and he's like, I don't know. I just keep doing the same thing every year. And after I sleep several times, boom, there it is. But Jesus wants to make the point particularly clear in verse 28. That the seed growing has nothing to do with the farmer. Again, the man is unimpressive. He's clueless. But the one thing Jesus wants us to be absolutely assured of is that the growth of the seed has nothing to do with him. Because he says in verse 28, the earth produces by itself. Remember the Greek word there was automate, right? Automate. In other words, it grows automatically. It just grows automatically. And what that tells us is that the germinating power to grow is in the seed, not in the farmer. The germinating power of the Word of God is in the Word of God, not in the one who communicates the Word of God. It is not the hard work or the ingenuity of the farmer, but it is the power of the seed that is sown. That's how the kingdom grows. And that's an important point for us to know and to understand, because the power of the kingdom is not found in the eloquence or the attractiveness of the preacher, but in the word that he preaches. This is an extremely important point, that the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom of God is entirely and completely the work of God. I am not the one building the kingdom. It is not my charisma, it is not my eloquence, it is not my attractiveness, nor is it the eloquence or attractiveness of any preacher. It is the power of the word of God as it goes forth in the church. You know, when Luther returned to Wittenberg in 1522, he preached a famous sermon in which he was trying to explain the success of the Reformation. At that point, by 1522, the Reformation was spreading throughout Europe. Churches all over the place were preaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's a wonderful thing. And the Reformation teachings were spreading. But in this sermon, Luther wanted to explain how that was happening. And this is what he said. To explain what was happening as the Reformation was spreading throughout Europe, a Reformation that he largely began by nailing the 95 Theses on the wall of the church in Wittenberg. He said, as the Reformation is sweeping through Europe, he said, I slept. As the Reformation was sweeping through Europe like a wildfire, I slept. And not only did I sleep, but I sat in the pub drinking beer, and the Word was doing it all. Now, that's a little bit of a smart aleck quip, to be sure. Luther was famous for smart aleck quips. But he was making a very important point. Because remember, at this point in 1522, as the Reformation was spreading throughout Europe, Luther was becoming a bit of a celebrity. He was well known. People knew about him. There were two kinds of people in the world: people who hated Luther and people who absolutely loved him. And he understood that very, very soon, if he wasn't careful, this Reformation was going to become about him and not about the Word of God. And so he was constantly directing people away from the preacher and to the Word of God. And folks, that is such an important message for us today. My goodness, that's an important message for us. Because as American evangelicals, we are absolutely enthralled with celebrity. I mean, if a celebrity says something, we perk up and we listen. And just in case you think, oh, it's just those people who love Hollywood. No, we have our own celebrities that we absolutely hang on every single word. And if they say it, it's true by virtue of the fact that they're celebrities. And we love celebrity. The brighter the lights are that are on them, the more we hang on their truths. Celebrity pastors are among some of the most pernicious in evangelicalism today, the celebrity pastor. And I would suggest to you, and this is not my original thought, but I would suggest to you that celebrity pastors are more of a threat to Christianity than atheism ever was. Like I said last week, held open a book in which you had celebrity pastor after celebrity pastor endorsing the book, and nearly half of them had fallen into immorality. We just heard, not long ago, a few months ago, lead pastor of Lifesong Church admitted to an adulterous affair. And of course, we knew this was coming. This was not a surprise to anyone who really watched. And one of the distinctive characteristics is that a celebrity pastor loves to call attention not to the word, but to himself. Look at me. Look at me. Look at how many Twitter followers I have. Look at how much of a platform I have. Look at how many conferences I speak at.
And for many of them, they don't really realize that it's even happening. Because again, we're Americans. It's the very air that we breathe. We don't even think about the fact that we are drinking the Kool-Aid. I would suggest to you, again, that that is more deadly to Christianity in America than atheism ever was. Because it rips the very heart out of the church, because it places the church's attention on the preacher rather than on the word that he preaches. I'm going to put up a video on the church Facebook page. And it was a little roundtable discussion led by Carl Truman. Carl Truman is a professor in Philadelphia. And the subject was celebrity pastors. And he sat at a table with a bunch of celebrity pastors. And he began to tell them how fundamentally flawed their whole philosophy of ministry was. Carl Truman, if you know anything about him, he's not one that's going to pull any punches. He pretty much says exactly what he thinks. And I think it's an important discussion, and I would encourage you to watch it and see what he has to say about this. Because one of the things that has been coming up again and again has been studies. Asking the average evangelical, who's the big influence in your life in terms of pastors? You know, the preacher that stands up and preaches the word of God to you. If you had to name one person, who would be most influential? Nine times out of ten, it's someone other than the one who preaches the word to them every Sunday. Somebody on YouTube, someone who doesn't know them at all, doesn't know their struggles, isn't going to bury them when they die or marry them when they want to get married. Why is that? It's because they love celebrity. And the more celebrated they are, the more we hang on their every word. And I'm here to tell you that that is rotting the heart out of the church. Rotting the heart. That's one of the reasons why you probably noticed I don't really go to big conferences anymore. I used to go to them. Don't go to them anymore. And the reason why is because they feed this problem. You got the same 12 superstars every time you go. Same 12 superstars standing up and blowing everybody's minds, and everybody sits around saying, I wish my pastor was that great. And destroys the effectiveness of local churches. So, we need to keep that in mind. That the kingdom grows not because of influential pastors. The kingdom grows not because of celebrities. Not because of big lights and entertaining shows. The kingdom grows because of humble, faithful sowing of the word of God. Just like I told you about that classic film from last week, Finding Nemo. You know? Just keep sowing. Who are you? I forget. Oh, whatever. Just keep sowing. And the word does the rest. Don't forget, Jesus called 12 ordinary guys that were remarkable in their ordinariness. These guys were not great communicators. They weren't well-known rabbis. They weren't entrepreneurs. They weren't people with slick branding and slick marketing and glossy sheeted brochures. They were simply men who saw a dead man come back alive again. And they preached that word with power. But it wasn't their power. It was the word of God. So what Jesus wants us to know is that it is surprising. It is surprising how the kingdom grows. But secondly, and this is where the second parable comes in verses 30 to 34. He also wants us to know that it is surprising how big the kingdom grows in spite of humble appearances.
in spite of humble appearances. And so Jesus, like the previous parables, uses another farming analogy. And he says in verse 30, he says, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" Jesus is calling us to use our imaginations. And he's saying, if you think about kingdom, if you think about that word, if you think about the phrase kingdom of God, and you imagine that, what comes to your mind? That maybe a grand castle with spires reaching heavenward that dwarfs everything around it? Or maybe the image that comes to your mind is more like a military one, where you see a grand army marching with banners unfurled. How do you picture the kingdom of God? And Jesus surprises us with the image he uses. Because he doesn't do what I would do. Okay, what I would do is I'd look around all these Roman soldiers that are all around and how powerful they are. And I would look and I'd say, "See all those guys? The kingdom of God is like that, but just way more powerful." Why? Because I'm a sinner and I think God only does big things in big places, right? But Jesus didn't use that image. Or Jesus also didn't look at the temple and say, "Look at the temple. Look how big it is. Look how impressive it is." Well, the kingdom of God is just way bigger than that. And way more impressive than that. He doesn't even draw imagery from Israel's past. He doesn't say, you know, the kingdom of God is like a fiery pillar in the middle of a wilderness or a quaking mountain. He doesn't say any of that. What does he say? He says in verse 31 that the kingdom of God, he says, what is it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. A grain of mustard seed. When sown on the ground, it is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Let me just say that some critics of the Bible point out that there are in fact much smaller seeds in existence than the mustard seed. And so they conclude, therefore, that the Bible obviously has mistakes. That's a mistake right there. Look, it's just a saying. Okay? It's just a saying. You know, the Jews often used this as a proverbial saying. They understood that. It's like when we say things like, it's harder to find than a needle in a haystack. We say that all the time, right? Now, technically speaking, I think it's harder to find a contact lens in the Pacific Ocean, right? Okay, whatever. But you get the point, right? You get the point about the needle in the haystack. And that's exactly what's going on here. This is a common proverbial saying among the Jews. They all said it. They all understood it. And Jesus is using it to illustrate a point about the small appearance of the kingdom. And so this mustard seed is a small, tiny seed. Now, let me just say something real quick. I made this point last week, and I'm going to make this point again because I think it's an important one. Jesus is not implying here that the kingdom is like that. He's not saying that the kingdom is small. Okay? Because the way we define the kingdom is the reign and the rule of God. And what that is, it's big. It's just huge. It's massive. It's beyond anything that we can comprehend. What he's talking about here when he talks about growing, he's not saying that the kingdom is really small and then it grows and gets bigger and bigger. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the kingdom is what it is. It is massive. It is huge. But its influence is growing. Again, we use the illustration of a sun, right? The sun. As the sun strikes the earth, the sun doesn't get bigger and bigger as the light spreads. The sun is what it is, but its light, its heat spreads and spreads and spreads, and that's what he's talking about when he talks about growing. So again, God's not sitting around saying, "I wish I had a kingdom. I wish I had a kingdom. I know I'll grow one." No, he's like, "I'm going to bring my kingdom to these people." And they're going to receive the kingdom. They're going to receive the kingdom. They're not going to build the kingdom. Again, what did
That quote last week, George Eldon Ladd, what did he say? Build the kingdom is not something that people are ever told to do in the Bible. And yet we say that all the time. We always say we're building the kingdom, we're building the kingdom, we're building the kingdom. That is not the language that you'll ever find in the Bible. Rather, the kingdom is what it is. It is God's kingdom, and it is breaking into this world. And it will ultimately fill it. But he wants us to understand that we can all look at the kingdom and it doesn't look that big. Right? It just seems insignificant. It seems like it's just not there. And remember, he's speaking to disciples who looked around and said, okay, Jesus, you talk about the kingdom is here, that it's arrived, and I'm looking for horses, I'm looking for chariots, I'm looking for armies. I'm looking for all this stuff. All I see is you. You don't even have a house. You sleep on our couch half the time. Where is this going to come? And so he says, yeah, it looks like a mustard seed, doesn't it? It's like a little mustard seed. It's so insignificant. It doesn't seem like it amounts to anything. And yet, what does he say, verse 32? And yet, when it is sown, it grows. Again, not growing from the sense that it's a small kingdom that's growing into a bigger one, but it's a big kingdom that is increasing in influence and power over people. And it grows up and it becomes larger than all the garden plants. Now, he's not talking about large in the sense of like a redwood, but he's talking specifically about a garden plant. Now, we all have vegetables in our gardens, right? A little cucumber plants or maybe some carrots over here, maybe even some tomatoes. And, a tomato plant can get pretty large and all of that. But none of them are big enough for a bird to nest in. I mean, if a bird tried to nest in a cucumber plant, that would be a pretty discouraged bird, right? But instead, Jesus says that this mustard plant is really big. In fact, the mustard plant was so big, and it started off by a tiny, tiny seed, and it would get 10 feet tall, sometimes 12 feet tall. These were massive, big garden plants. And they were so big that birds could actually put their nests in those, and animals could seek shade underneath the mustard plant. That's an interesting picture. He said, well, where does that picture come from? Well, it actually has its roots deep in the Old Testament. You find this metaphor of a big plant throughout the Old Testament. And it's a metaphor for a mighty kingdom. We find that in Psalm 104. We find it in Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 31. But this language is almost identical to the language of Daniel chapter 4. I want you to turn over to Daniel chapter 4 for a minute. Just keep your finger there in Mark 4 and go to Daniel 4. And I want you to see, as we read through this, I want you to see the almost identical language that is used in Daniel 4 as what is used in Mark 4. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And of course, his wise men are lame, to say the least. They could never get it right. They're always looking for excuses to not interpret his dreams. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants Daniel to interpret his dream. And so he tells Daniel the dream, and then in verse 20, Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And I want you to notice the language that he uses, verse 20. He says, "The tree that you saw," this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Now, what Daniel is doing there is he is explaining that the tree that is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is Nebuchadnezzar. It is Nebuchadnezzar and his great Babylonian empire, which spread across the known world at the time. That's where Jesus gets his imagery. Okay? So you think of a big tree, you think of kingdom, right? You think kingdom, you think power, right? So go back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And when you get back to Mark chapter 4, Jesus picks up on that same imagery that you see in Daniel 4. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's just like that. It's like a big king, or it's like a big tree, like what Nebuchadnezzar saw. It is a big kingdom, and it will extend even to an extent greater than the kingdom of the great Nebuchadnezzar. And though it starts as just a tiny little mustard seed, it will expand and fill the entire earth. Now, how does that growth happen? Because we have to be really careful here, because it's not a straight line. You know, it's not a straight line where eventually one just morphs into the other. You know, you wake up one morning and you're like, hey, it's here! It's spreading over the whole earth. That's not really the idea there. It all started with 12 very insignificant disciples, right? 12 ordinary men. And they were following a Savior who didn't even have a place to lay his head. So they were utterly powerless in every way. And yet, the message that they preached after the resurrection, after the ascension, the message they preached would eventually encompass the whole world, in which the gospel would go to every continent, and there would be believers and churches on every continent. And yet along the way, the church would be very strong, and at other times it would be very weak. Sometimes it would be very powerful and sometimes very influential, and other times it would decline in influence and decline in power, and sometimes it would even be non-existent. But regardless, there is always an increasing growth. The gospel continues to spread throughout the world, and churches are popping up all over the world. When I was in Africa, in Chad, I had an opportunity to talk to some Anglican believers. And these were African Anglicans. Okay, so these are African believers, pastors, some of them, but they are ordained in the Anglican Church in Africa. And here's what's so wonderful about that, is that these churches in Africa, these Anglican churches, are strong. And they preach the word. They preach God's word. They preach the gospel. And you know what else? They call their brethren in England, in the UK, to repent. Because the Anglican Church in the UK is in the tank. It is liberal. It's eat up with all kinds of false teaching. And so they're the ones calling the UK to repentance. That's exciting. But what that tells us is that the kingdom does grow. It grows in different ways, and it's surprising how it does it. It doesn't always follow those straight, predictable lines. Sometimes it rises up in other places that we didn't even recognize. Many have noticed that the church is starting to flourish below the equator, and above the equator is diminishing. So there's kind of a seismic shift of the influence of the kingdom. But what does that all tell us? It just means it's growing. It's growing. It's growing. It's expanding. And the fact is, the present day church is so much larger than the original 12 could have ever imagined. They could never have imagined an unbroken history of 2,000 years where the church has grown and the influence of the kingdom has expanded over all the globe. They could never have imagined that believers would be on every continent and churches would be on every continent. They could never have imagined that the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles and the words of the prophets would be written down, and that it would be written down in thousands of different languages. But it all started in a very insignificant way. It all started when you had 12 guys locked in a room, scared to death that they were going to crucify them next. It doesn't get much more insignificant and humble than that. And yet here we are. Here we are. The influence of the kingdom is stronger at times. It's weaker at other times. But we can always be assured of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. And so, church, we should not despise the days of smallness. We should not despise small beginnings. We should not despise the days of small influence and small growth, or sometimes no growth at all. What Jesus is telling us is, remember the mustard seed. Remember the mustard seed. Don't equate your present assessment of the kingdom with its ultimate destiny. Don't do that. Don't take appearances and conclude from what you can see that that is what is really happening. It looks like a mustard seed. But in fact, it's a massive tree. It's a massive tree. And you know, that's really a relevant thing to think about. As we assess God's plans in our lives from present circumstances. We're all in certain places, right? And we're all experiencing certain challenges. And sometimes we are discouraged by those circumstances. Are you discouraged by your present state? You know, when you look at your life, you say, you know, I'm just barely getting by. I got a job that doesn't pay enough. I'm not even sure if I'm going to have a job because of all the stuff with the pandemic. My relationships, my job, my prospects, they all seem insignificant and they all seem like failure. Is that what you're looking at? Or are you looking at the promise that God's sovereign plans will triumph regardless of what you see in your present circumstances. And that everything will work according to His will. And we can be so timid, right? We can be so timid, we can be so fearful when things are small and when things are insignificant. We fret and we worry. And yet, don't you realize that when we are on the same emotional, worrisome roller coaster with the world, that we don't stand out? I mean, when we ride the same roller coaster of economic and political fortunes and misfortunes, we're not showing the world anything different. All we're doing is saying, look, we have the same values that you have. We're on the same road to perdition as you are. When the economy is good, we're excited. When the economy is bad, we're in the tank. And so the world sees us as not different. We aren't representing the kingdom and its values. Instead, we're reflecting the world and its values. Where are your hopes for the success of God's kingdom? Is it dependent on who's sitting in the White House? Is it dependent upon how many justices we have on the court? Is it dependent upon whether we have the majority in the Senate or the majority in the House? Or really? Is that where our hopes are? It better not be. Our hope must be in God and His sovereign will over all things. It must be. Because if it's not, let's just close shop and walk away. God's kingdom is so much larger than anything that happens here. Do not forget America, as great as it is, and as wonderful it is, and I love this country, and I'm a patriot to the core of my being, I cry when I hear the national anthem. I still cry. But I will say this, that when God looks at the nations, including the United States of America, he says it is just dust on the scale. Here today, gone tomorrow. But God's kingdom always reigns. Always reigns. It's like, you know, if you wanted to watch the Super Bowl, but, you know, you find out you got to work, you know. I'm not a big Super Bowl watcher, but I can imagine some of you probably love the Super Bowl. And you find out you got to work, and so what do you do? Well, you do what everybody else does. You set your DVR. So that when you get home from work, you can watch the game. And of course, everybody is sworn to silence. And you're on your way home, and you're all excited. You're like, ooh, this is going to be great, you know. And you stop and you pick up things, and you're walking around like this, making sure that nobody, you know, hints just by their facial gestures who won, you know. And you're cruising along, and you get a text, and you look down, and it's your buddy telling you the final score. And you're like, ah! You know, and you can't even see it. I mean, it's just, there's no way to unsee that. But you know, if you think about it, when you sit down to watch the game and you know what the outcome is going to be, especially if the outcome is in your favor, that's a wonderful way to watch a game. It's a wonderful way to watch the game. Because you know that no matter how many times your team fumbles, no matter how many times your quarterback gets picked off in interceptions, no matter if you're down 15 points and there's 2 minutes left, you're absolutely rest assured of what the outcome is. I'm going to win this. 15 down, we got 2 minutes left. Whoa, this is going to be awesome for the next 2 minutes. Great way to watch a game. Because no matter what happens, again, no matter what happens, you have rock solid assurance of how this thing is going.
Unless your buddy was lying.
That's how God wants us to live our lives. That's how he wants us to do ministry. He wants us to live our lives that way. And you know, you might say, hey, Pastor Kenny, look, things are going to get pretty bad. We got an administration coming in, and you know what? They're going to do some things, and they're going to pass some laws, and they're going to set up some policies, and it's going to end very, very badly for us. And that probably will happen. I'm somewhat of the same opinion as that. But listen, God is not, in the slightest sense, worried about who occupies the White House or what policies they're going to institute. His kingdom will prevail and it will cover the entire earth, and we can have confidence in that no matter how bleak things look for the future. We know how this is going to end. I mean, the obstacles to the kingdom seem huge right now. I mean, people are wondering, is the church in the United States even going to survive? And there's real questions about whether it will survive in anything close to what it has been historically. I think that the pandemic has exposed deep problems in the evangelical church. I don't think that our future is all that bright. But the kingdom will triumph. And we will conquer. We will conquer. Luther taught us to sing, didn't he? The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. we live that way. Do not equate smallness and insignificance with what is actually happening. Because what is actually happening is huge. God's kingdom is so much bigger, is so much more triumphant than we can possibly imagine. And even though we may not be able to see it, it is marching forward and it is growing in influence. It is surprising how big the kingdom grows in spite of humble appearances. You know, Jesus shared these parables to encourage his disciples. They were discouraged when he preached these parables. Because remember in chapter 3, what do we find in chapter 3? In chapter 3, we find opposition. Opposition, opposition, opposition. There was a lot of crowds coming out, and now they're receding, they're falling away. The religious leaders are attacking them, diminishing their influence. Even Jesus' own family comes to try to take him away, telling everybody, he's cuckoo, he's crazy, we're going to take him home. And so Jesus' disciples are looking around like, I don't know, I think this is working. Don't see it. Don't see it. Looks like the wheels are coming off the bus. So Jesus gives them these parables to encourage them, to help them to know, don't be fooled by appearances. There's something that's actually happening that's much bigger than you possibly imagine. And they needed that. Not only for their present circumstances, but for their very near future circumstances. Because in a very few days, it was coming when the kingdom of God would be manifested in the person of Jesus. And that time, the kingdom would seem smaller and even more weak and even more hopeless, because it won't be very long before the Son of God is arrested. He's arrested and he's tried as a criminal, and he is executed on a Roman cross, dying a criminal's death. And he is not surrounded by a great multitude of adoring fans. But he's abandoned by even his closest friends. Despised by men, seemingly cursed by God. And at that moment on the cross, the kingdom never looked more impotent, never more weak, never more pitiful. It never looked more powerless. And yet we know that appearances can be deceiving. Right? Because on that cross, Jesus wasn't losing. He was triumphing. On that cross, he wasn't conquered. Listen, he was conquering. On that cross, he was crushing sin and death. He was literally routing the enemy of God's people, exposing him to public shame. Colossians chapter 2. But if you were standing there looking at that cross that day, you couldn't see that. You couldn't see it. And yet it was happening. And so these two wonderful little parables that Jesus gives to us gives us the courage and the faith, listen, to do God's work, to do it in God's way, in God's time, and trusting that God is going to provide the fruit. We don't need to be more entertaining. We don't need more lights. We don't need smoke machines or slick, hip pastors. We need ordinary people to faithfully sow the Word of God. Day in and day out. And when we do it, we go to sleep. Go to sleep. Why? Anxious people stay up all night. Anxious people stay up all night. People who think that everything is under their control stay up all night. But people who live in calm assurance that there is a God in heaven and he does exactly as he wishes, sleep like a baby. He is not asking us to be impressive. He's not asking us to be influential. He's not asking us to be hip or cool or good looking to the world. He is not asking us to be entrepreneurial leaders with slick branding and slick marketing. He wants us to be faithful. That's what he wants, faithfulness. That's what he wants from us. Sow the word faithfully and then go to sleep. There is more power in the word of God than all of our collective degrees, all of our good looks, all of our coolness, all of our influence, and all of our ingenuity. I think you can tell this is something that really is deep in my heart and soul, and this is troubling to me. I think that the church has adopted way too much secularism. We've adopted way too much technology uncritically. We're adopting practices that are more like a sporting event than the church that's called to worship God. I've seen this in my own heart as a young man, as a young pastor, and seeing that, you know, it was the era of I was suddenly, as I was preaching and as I was doing my ministry, I was calling attention to myself. I wanted you to notice me. I wanted you to see that I'm as good as one of those guys. And when God revealed it to me, I said, never again. And I purposely, adopted approaches to ministry that relentlessly pointed at the Word and not me. I remind myself daily, man, you're just a clueless farmer. You're unimpressive. I know your wife thinks you look like George Clooney, but you don't. Just ask anyone else in the church.
Is that you?
You don't have the silver tongue of a John Piper or the powerful influence of a John MacArthur. You don't! Just preach the word, okay? Is that too hard? That's what God tells me. Just preach the word. And let me provide the fruit. And then he wants us to remember the mustard seed. His sovereign purpose is to bring more and more people into his kingdom, to bring about the renewal of the new heavens and the new earth, and it will encompass everything. And he does it through the word of God preached. And it cannot be stopped. And let me just remind you, the same word that he gave me is the word he gave you. And I know you are not eloquent. I understand that. I know you're scared to death if they ask me a question and I can't answer it. What am I going to do then? Oh, you will see something that you need to see, and that is that you're insignificant. That's what you need to know. Yes, you need to know. I don't have all the answers. I'm not slick. I can't verbalize the right way. I stumble. I can't talk right. And it sounds like somebody, doesn't it? Remember Moses? God has given you his word. He's given you seed. And he says to you, I want you to go out and I want you to sow it. Tell people. Tell people about my beautiful gospel. Tell people about my wonderful son. Just tell them. When you do, big, big things happen. and you will probably never get to see them. You'll be dead and gone. And yet that faithful sowing of the word will start busting through the dirt and growing, bringing glory to God. And what did you do? You slept. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we are so grateful that you do not give us a self-help book. You don't give us slick preachers. You give us your word. And you make sure that we are inadequate. I mean, we sit around, we look at ourselves, and we're just so inadequate, and we're just not able to talk clearly or accurately half the time, and we're bumbling idiots the rest of the time. And yet you've given us this wonderful thing called the Word of God. You've given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you've said, take it into the world and make disciples of all nations. Teach them everything that I have taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And remember that I am with you every step of the way, even unto eternity. I pray, Father, that we would be bold. That we would be faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Please rise for the singing of the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father,
testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. And all God's people said,
Amen.
You are dismissed.